We'll be in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. If you want to open your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we thank you for your sovereignty. And we have to trust, and we do trust, Lord, with all the things that we see going on in this world today, and that you're still sovereign king over it all. Over it all. And nothing, Lord, nothing happens in this world without it filtering through you without your hand upon it, all things working together for your glory, you know, for the good, so to speak, all things working together, Lord, and, you know, for your purposes, you know, here we are at the time that we find ourselves, Lord, in history. And we trust you, Lord, because you're sovereign. And we see all these things accumulate, all these things come together, culminating. You know, what we see is the end of a certain era, so to speak, of history, so that you will be returning soon. We believe that. We trust that. We look forward to that. But Lord, in the meantime, you've asked us not to just occupy, but to share your message, the message of love, the message of salvation through Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for men that are and women that are have been willing to go do just that, in the face of unsurmountable odds, seemingly, and see people rescued. And the greatest rescue, Lord, that there is for people to turn their lives to Jesus, to give their lives to you, and to so that we might spend eternity with you. And we've got that message. You've given us that in our lives, regardless of our circumstances, that you might be glorified in our lives and the lives of others. So we thank you, Father, and we pray. And help us to be the light. Help us to be good witnesses in our lives, Lord, in our places, in our sphere of influence in the meantime. And Lord, for the word today, I pray, Father, that as we look at Daniel and we see Nebuchadnezzar and his transition from darkness to light, that you would teach us what you would have for us so that we might get a glimpse, Lord, of just a closer glimpse of who you are. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 4. You know, Daniel 4, it's an interesting book. It's an interesting letter, passage. You know, when you look at Daniel and you look at the story of Daniel, the things that even we've seen so far and where we're going in the book of Daniel. You know, you look at Daniel chapter 2, the image of Nebuchadnezzar and you know, what that looked like in chapter 3, you know, as far as his dream, and then the image of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, rather, you know, and you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you think, you know, them being thrown in the fire, and, you know, it's a dynamic kind of thing, wasn't it? It really was, and, you know, see the glory of God and all that. Do we think of the handwriting on the wall that we get to in chapter 7? That would be cool to see, wouldn't it? God's hand coming down and writing on the wall, yeah, we wouldn't be able to stand, would we? But, you know, this character, now that we look, is important, you know, because it tells us about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar and, you know, his pride being broken. You know, here he is, the king of Babylon. You know, so we're going to see him turn to this genuine, authentic, you know, deep, so to speak, faith in God, even with this. Debatable by some, but this is what I see, and we'll see that this morning. But also, I think one of the Bible's most clear diagnosis, if you will, of the problem of pride, and then how to overcome that as we look at that this morning. So as we open this up, you look at the time of the writing of this letter. It's written within a year and a half or so of the death of this king, of King Nebuchadnezzar, and these events took place now about 8 years prior to the writing even of this letter. The only letter, as a matter of fact, that's written by a heathen, a Babylonian king, albeit, you know, this heathen king. It's the only letter in Scripture written by a heathen. And so as we open this up, let's look at verse 1. He writes, "To all peoples, nations, and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good." Now consider, this is the king, so to speak, of the known world. And all that he has gained in his kingship, he's done so by a violent overthrow of all these other nations surrounding him. And now he's writing, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, he writes, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So I think the first thing that we need to note in this chapter is the manner in which it's presented. You know, if you notice, like I said, he writes this, you know, peace be to you. But just look at the way that it's written, the way that it's laid out here, in other words, and how it's formatted. You know, if your Bible follows the format of, you know, most modern translations, what we see is you'll note that the text is laid out in an indented fashion in all of that, but not in the style of indentation used, you know, in that would depict poetry. This is a letter. This is a decree. This is written by the king. It's a declaration. And so the reason for this is because the text, it's not poetry. Like I said, it's kind of a free verse, flowing kind of thing that seeks to depict an Aramaic inscription, like I said, or a proclamation that's being made by the king. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen these things that have come out of city government or city hall or, you know, from Congress. Whereas. And so this is the kind of way that it's written. And it's for that, you know, is precisely, you know, what this is. It's a royal proclamation from the king of Babylon, you know, to the four corners of the nation or the kingdom of Babylon. And so as we learn from the end of the chapter, this is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony that he writes for all people to read of how he, the king, came to faith in Yahweh, you know, the Most High God. That's what it's all about. And so in these verses 1 through 3, they're an introduction, so to speak, of this royal proclamation. And so they're following this style used in that day for just this sort of thing. So you keep that in mind. And so for the first, he writes, this king gives his name, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Matter of fact, he just says Nebuchadnezzar the king, you know, as one of the, he's the one that's issuing this statement. And then who it is that it's addressed to. It's important here in this case, you know, to all of the citizens of his kingdom, of his territories. And then there's this classic Oriental greeting of peace. And he writes, peace be multiplied or manifested to you. And finally, he's going to summarize what he wants to say to them. He wants to give them his testimony to the power and to the wisdom of the God of heaven, you know, the true king. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's been confronted with the power of God again and again, over and over in his life, and he hasn't surrendered to that. He's a prideful man. And so first, you know, if you look, you know, David's ability to tell his dream, he hears that, and then David's, you know, interpretation of the dream, and then in the deliverance of the three Jewish men, you know, from Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego, we saw them being delivered. So he's seen God in his work in his life time and again, but he refuses to bow to that, to surrender to that. And so now, here in the events of this chapter, you know, the king could see you, and so we'll see what happens in his life, and it's pretty dynamic. You know, his conversion. And so the king could see that these were not merely chance circumstances or flukes of nature. This is God, the God of this universe working in his life, direct evidences of the power and of the wisdom of God he's writing about. So all of this combined to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar what? That God is sovereign over man. God is sovereign over the things of this earth. And boy, could we use a dose of that today, can't we? God's still sovereign. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, regardless of our circumstances. He's still sovereign. And so I think the lesson for each of us of these chapters is, you know, like I said, the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. The whole book speaks of that. The book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God. You know, we mentioned that when we first opened the book up. And so I think this chapter is going to teach us that lesson, you know, in the life and the testimony of the world's greatest despot, God is still sovereign. God is still sovereign of that age and of this age. So regardless of what you're going through, just keep that in mind. God's sovereign, and he cares about you. He cares about the affairs of man. He knows the hairs on our head. Yeah, and he knows what we're going through. trials and tribulations and all of that, what? So that we might see him being glorified in our lives. So notice, he's going to set this scene for what happened. Notice verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. You'll see why here in a minute. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in. And I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar, what we're seeing here, he has another dream. But this time it's so troubling, so unsettling in his life and in his mind, that it caused him to grow exceedingly fearful, he says. As the words of the original text convey, he's fearful, he's afraid, almost, this panic kind of thing that sets in. And so he calls the elders, or not elders, but he calls these scholars, that's who these magicians are, they're scholars, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And so he calls his smart people in, so to speak, if you want to call them that. So I think we need to understand that these were all titles given to these men at that time, who were considered to be repositories of knowledge. They were, like I said, the smart guys, so to speak. And so these were the so-called experts, in the things that were important at the time that a king needed to hear, somebody that's running this huge kingdom. So he needed these guys surrounding him, people of the ancient world, and specifically here in Babylon, they put a lot of stock in what these guys had to say. And they were people who were trained in dreams and interpretations of dreams. And so these were the guys who were brought in now because of the dream of the king. But unlike before, with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he didn't tell them, where he didn't tell them the dream, but he made them tell him what it was, what it was first, so he could, be sure that these guys were trustworthy and all that. In this instance, what he did is he goes ahead and he tells them the dream and, what he had dreamt. This is the dream that I had. And it doesn't say, if you notice, it doesn't say, what it was. It's possible that they did, as we'll see here in just a moment, but, for some reason, they're not telling him the interpretation of the dream. They don't tell him that, or what it meant right away, so they remain silent. Again, why they refuse to talk, like I said, we're going to see in just a minute. They're silent. Tells them the dream, they zip their lips. But I think it's important to notice that in verse 4, he said, I was at rest in my house. It's going to play into the rest of, so to speak, this dream and what happened. He said that he was flourishing. And so, how he's describing himself, it means, it's an interesting word, it means to be green. Green. It means a garden, in the flush of its bloom. Perhaps because he's looking out over the hanging gardens, I don't know, keep that in mind. Obviously, it's going to play out. So he says, I'm flourishing. I'm green. In other words, he's growing and some things, and so we'll see what that looks like. Notice verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. And so Daniel didn't appear before the king, with these first set of guys that came in. He didn't come in with the other guys. And so his office as chief administrator, perhaps, there he's, over the, he's a second in command, basically second in charge of the kingdom. So, again, Daniel full of wisdom. So perhaps he was off, doing the part or doing business for the king. Don't really know. So busy elsewhere. And so these guys were gathered, and plenty of these guys, who could take care of this little dream, to interpret the dream of the king. So he wasn't there for whatever reason. But when they're silent, the king was going, there's something going on here. They're silent. They didn't answer him. And so the king expresses his concern. and his displeasure. And so word reaches Daniel for where he was, whatever. And so Daniel rushes to the side of the king to see what's happening. And if you notice how Daniel is described by Nebuchadnezzar here, he says he's the chief of magicians. You know, although again, you know, we ought to equate this, you know, as to being a scholar, a smart guy. He's like, he's full of wisdom. And so as chief of the magicians that were there, Daniel, he's in a position, you know, so like I said, much like the grand vizier or vizier of the day. You know, they still have grand viziers today that surround them, you know, the chief counselor to the throne. And so that's kind of his position. And the one who actually, like I said, Daniel probably oversaw much of the day-to-day things of the kingdom. They're in the court, as a matter of fact, just the day-to-day, the chief administrator of things. And all of the policies that the king set forth. He was there to run the things, not so much as to, you know, enforce them and, you know, violently or any of that. So anyway, so both Daniel and then his names are given, you know, if you notice, both Daniel and then Belteshazzar, he gives both of those names. And he calls him by his real name, and there's a reason for that, his Hebrew name in recognition, you know, his identity as a Jew, you know, who worships Yahweh, and by his official title of Belteshazzar, you know, it's Aramaic, which means Bel, and it means Bel, protect his life. That's what his name means. And so Bel was the chief god or deity of Babylon, also known as Marduk. Marduk was his real name, which again, Mel means Lord or master. So Belteshazzar was named after him. So Nebuchadnezzar, again, he refers to him by his Babylonian name because the name he was known by here in the kingdom and the proclamation being sent to his kingdom. So they would know full well, you know, who Daniel was and Belteshazzar. You know, and also, you know, the Jews would receive this and they go, wow, look at Daniel. You know, he's really up there and he's advising the king. So it'd bring encouragement. So I think what's striking, though, in this is the king's confession that Daniel is indwelt by the Spirit of the Holy God. He's making that profession. He sees Daniel's God, in other words, by his proclamation here, as worthy as the designation of being or of just holy, the holy God. Now, holy, certainly not a term that he would have attached to the gods of Babylon at all, because you think of the god Marduk, you know, or the god Ishtar or Ea, you know, and all the rest of the many deities there in Babylon. You know, might have been powerful, but they were certainly far from being holy, far from that. You know, really, they were nothing but expressions of human desire. That's who these gods were, human lust, you know, raised to an infinite level, so to speak. They worshipped basically themselves and their flesh and their lusts, their emotions. That's who these gods were, raised to that level. You know, the gods of Babylon, Asia, Persia, Greece, and Rome, they're nothing more than the expression and the extension of human desire. That's who, you know, the gods that they worshipped. Huge temples to them, as a matter of fact. You know, while incredibly powerful, I think, they tended to be petty, jealous gods, you know, full of bitterness when slighted. And they would attack people. You know, they weren't kind to people, in other words. Whimsical, even. And so while they were exalted over, you know, mere human, you know, in terms of power, these gods merely use that extra power, so to speak, to grab for their own selfish lust. That's who these people worshipped. Basically, like I said, today you'd look at it as perhaps New Age kind of thinking. So that's who these gods were. So holiness, like I said, not something anyone would ever attribute to the gods of Babylon. So when Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? He calls, you know, Yahweh the holy God. He's admitting, or at least fundamentally, a fundamental difference between the deities of Babylon, you know, and the pantheon of these gods, you know, and the God of Israel. So he's separate, and he's saying God, the God of Israel, he's holy, he's separate. And so Daniel's God, a separate God, he said. He's a cut above all these other deities. This is his proclamation here to the people in his kingdom far and wide. And he's saying he's pure. He's unstained by moral failure. He's telling people that this God, this Yahweh, is perfect. And he is. And notice verse 10. he writes, "These were the visions of my head while I was on my bed." Sorry. He said, "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit abundant. And it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most Holy High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men.'" And so if you look at this, you know, I just say, you know, tell me, you know, as we read this, you know, what's your immediate reaction to what we just read? If you haven't read that before, it's been a while. What's your immediate reaction? Well, let me say, does it look like something that's going to turn out well? No, it doesn't, does it? You know, does this dream look like a happy one? I wouldn't want this dream. It looks pretty sad, doesn't it? Pretty devastating, as a matter of fact. So when you look at this, could you ask yourself, is this a blessing or a judgment, you know, determined, you know, for the eternal figure, so to speak, that's dreaming this dream? And, you know, how's the eternity going to look out for this person or look for this person? Pretty bleak. I think it gives us a clue as to why the wise men of Babylon, when they came in, they're going to hold their tongue on the deal. They knew the interpretation. That's why they were silent. They knew what it was about. It doesn't look very good. You look at the image of the tree as a familiar one in the ancient world, as a matter of fact. You know, it was used, and being as learned as these men were supposedly, and which they were, you know, these things, they had to know that the tree that's represented, you know, either Babylon in general or Nebuchadnezzar in particular. And so they were like, he's going to chew me up into little pieces if I say something and make my house a dung heap, so I'm not saying anything. You know, both in the Old Testament, in many extra-biblical inscriptions from this period, we know that the rulers were likened, as a matter of fact, to spreading trees, you know, to growing, blooming trees. Ezekiel chapter 31, as a matter of fact, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, Pharaoh, they're called, you know what, cedars of Lebanon. So they would be very familiar with this dream. In much of the ancient literature, as a matter of fact, from the Orient, the rise and the fall of rulers, you know, is depicted by the symbol of a growing or a tree that has been chopped down, or a chopped down tree. You know, you see those inscriptions, as a matter of fact. So the Persians in particular, they liked the image to represent, you know, human power, you know, the trees. And so this helps, I think, explain why Nebuchadnezzar, he's so worked up over this dream. So worked up. It worried him about it. It caused him fear. You know, he grasped something, you know, this was significant, he says, this dream that he had. And when the wise men heard it, they realized its interpretation. It's going to get them in a whole lot of trouble. They just, you know, years back, they saw what happened to Rachak and Meshach and Abednego. And I don't think that they had the faith, of course, in God to deliver them from the fire they got thrown into, or, you know, from their, like I said, them being chopped up into little pieces, or their home being made of dung heaps. They said, "We're not telling you. We're keeping silent." They were afraid. I mean, this guy was, he was still impetuous. They'd seen that. You know, this king. And so they zippered their mouth, like I said. They played dumb. But notice verse 18, then... This, he says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. He said, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. And so the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. So with this, we see where Daniel knew what it meant. He knew what the dream meant, and he was shocked by it. Shocked at the dream, and he was shocked by the interpretation. He knew full well. And like the others, he's reluctant. He's reluctant to speak out. But I think he was reluctant. I think Daniel was reluctant to speak out for it all together for different reasons. He didn't fear death at all. You know, he's not fearful for his life. I think Daniel demonstrates, you know, amply. You know, we see that in these chapters. He's not afraid to die. You know, so Daniel, you know, I think he hesitated because, you know, he had come to this settled, perhaps, and deep abiding loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar trusted him. And so I think there was this relationship, a true relationship that he had with him. And he knew that this would, you know, it would cause him, Nebuchadnezzar, as much emotional pain, a lot of it. And so he's hesitant to tell him the dream, you know, the interpretation of that. And so here Nebuchadnezzar, he could see the struggle, you know, going on in Daniel, this trusted counselor of his, and he encouraged him to tell him, okay, don't worry, I'm sorry, you know, tell me what it means, is what he's encouraging. And so I think Daniel, he begins with a wish that what the dream meant might not be applied to the king. He says, but to his enemies. May this not apply to you, O king, but to your enemies instead. You know, last line of verse 20, I think, reveals to us that the kind of heart that Daniel had toward Nebuchadnezzar. Look at it again. He writes, the tree, he said, that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. But he writes there, he says, my Lord, he says, may the dream concern those who hate you, and interpretation concern you, there in verse 19, you know, concern your enemies, he writes. So, you know, Daniel, I think, you know, he was a man of such high integrity that, you know, that he would not have said this as merely a, you know, political thing or, you know, or a self, you know, defensive remark in any way. He truly cared about the king, I think, with that remark. You know, and he meant this. And so, again, just loyalty, he meant this affection towards Nebuchadnezzar at this time. And, you know, he'd grown fond of him even. And so knowing something of Daniel's character and his devotion to God, you know, and his prayers, as a matter of fact, I can't help but believe, you know, like I said, that he'd been praying for Nebuchadnezzar, praying for him, that there would be a conversion, as a matter of fact. Chapter 4, I think it's a record, of God's answering that prayer, you know. So I don't think that Daniel would have, you know, would not have picked something, you know, if he had a say in the matter, as a matter of fact. I wouldn't have picked this road for Nebuchadnezzar to go down. But he knew he had to. He knew he had to go down the road that he's going to go down. We'll see it in just a minute. All in order to come to the knowledge of the saving grace of God. And so let's look at the interpretation. We read verses 20 through 21. He said, it is you, O king, he says. These things he writes. Lovely and, you know, fruit abundant. So he writes about this king and this tree and he tells the beauty of this king or the tree and all that. He says, but it's you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation. O King. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, O King, my Lord the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Again, till you know the sovereignty of God, he tells him. So just as suspected, like I said, this tree, it represents Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he had led the armies, foreign policies there, so to speak, of Babylon to a total domination of the ancient Middle East. The guy was great. You know, his kingdom was huge. You know, there wasn't an area in the part of the known world at that time, you know, what was considered by them to be known or civil in this civilized world that wasn't under the influence and the sway of King Nebuchadnezzar. But the day would come, you know, when the tree's branches, in other words, you know, would reach too high and too far, so they would spread too far out, until they lifted themselves up in pride, and as a result, then this tree is going to be brought low, is what he's saying. So in other words, he's saying, this is the judgment of heaven. The judgment of heaven. You know, via the angel, or the agency of an angel, that's who this being is. It's an angel that had given this dream to him, so to speak, and that would lift themselves up, you know. Or rather that this tree, he says, is going to be cut down. You know, the angel gives him this thing. You know, its branches are going to be lopped off, and its leaves are going to, and the fruit of this tree, they're going to be completely stripped away. Stripped away. But it's interesting because he said the tree's not going to be completely uprooted. There's going to be this stump. You know, then the stump is going to be encompassed by a metal band. You know, the band, you know, isn't really given an interpretation, so to speak, but it seems to point to some kind of ironclad bondage that this tree or this stump is going to be under. And it can't be broken, as a matter of fact. It can't be broken. You know, it's part of the divine judgment, he said, that's going to fall on this tree. And that's what this brass, that's what bronze represents, judgment. And so this image, I think it takes a dramatic, jarring turn here at the end of verse 23, you know, where we see, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. It's interesting. Because now this tree that's being spoken of immediately transitions to a person, to the king. So even if the dream itself in verses 15 and verse 16, you know, it's, you know, the watchers, the angels who were the agents, you know, carrying out this judgment, reveal that the tree, he says, is symbolic of a man. And just like a stump, you know, they're rooted to the ground and abides, you know, outdoors and where the dew settles on it. You know, the wee hours of the morning, you know, and the sun, you know, beats down upon it, because this is the vision here. You know, they're in the middle of the days. He says, so this man, the king of Babylon, will be driven away, he says. Driven away from the normal habitation of people. So, okay, everything you think is all groovy right now, king, it's not. You're gone. You're going to be driven away, and you're going to be driven mad in the process. You know, there is ancient historical proof of Nebuchadnezzar's illness and his insanity. Proof that this really happened to him. And so he says the length of time of this judgment, as a matter of fact, it's given seven times. It's seven times, you know, this Aramaic word times. Even though it might be an obscure one, most scholars agree that these seven times, you know, 7 years, basically. And so Daniel's interpreting the dream to mean that Nebuchadnezzar is going to fall from power and it's going to become, you know, insane, which he does. Insanity overtakes him. And then he's going to be driven into the fields to live like a wild animal, which he did. It's interesting. He said, but it's not going to last forever, king. 7 years is all that's going to happen. You imagine somebody told you that, hey, for 7 years, you're going to go out there, you're going to, not just homeless, but you're going to be walking around all fours, your fingernails are going to grow, we're going to see that, and you're going to eat grass. But there's a purpose. So that your pride will be broken, and you'll come to the knowledge of the Most Highly One. That's the whole purpose of this thing. He said, till you know that the Most High rules, verse 25, in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. See, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, albeit the hard way, that God is sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar. And as soon as he learns that lesson, he says, then you'll be restored. If you notice, let's look at verse 26. You know, right here on the heels of this interpretation, what happens now is Daniel's going to offer him some advice. Notice, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. In verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so, you know, being a prophet, Daniel, you know, he's got to speak the truth no matter what comes, no matter, you know, the consequences don't matter. He's a prophet. He has to tell the king the truth. And he sees this, he says, genuine repentance, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, is the way to go. That's the only thing to keep you from this happening. This is going to happen. This is what's going to happen to you unless you repent. He says, to avoid judgment. He tells him that the dream portrays, repent of your sins and you'll be changed. In other words, change your lifestyle, dude. Show some respect for the image, you know, and for the things, rather, of the living God, is what he tells him. If you'll do two things, that's all. Do two things. Repent and be converted, he tells him. Which means, what? You know, that's the first thing. You know, whether it means to break off your sins. Break off your sins, and his particular sin, of thinking you're so righteous. Break off this sin of pride and show mercy then to the disadvantaged. You see, the power of this, you know, the king's exalted position, Nebuchadnezzar's exalted position, it's gone to your head for too long. Far too long. You know, he had become to this point in his life where he had seen himself, you know, above the not just things, but the moral rule of this kingdom. That, as a matter of fact, the moral rule that governed everyone else's life, he tells him. You know, I think there's a lesson for us with that. First off, you know, wealth and power. Wealth and power, it can be, you know, horribly corrupting influences on our life. You know, we know that wealth, it opens up many doors. What? To pleasure. The lack of wealth, you know. What is it? We see the lack of wealth, it closes doors. But then when we get wealthy, it says, it opens up a lot of doors, he says, to power. And once I think a person embarks on a pursuit of pleasure as a meaning of life or to life, what happens? It becomes a one-way ticket to our destruction. And the power, you know, of position. That's what we're taught here, right? To get ahead. Dog eat dog. You know, I can get above the next guy. Right? It's just a magnet for all kinds of evil in our lives. In the guise of pleasure, in the guise of fulfillment. And so the human soul, you know, we're drawn toward those things, toward the power, like, you know, just like it's a light when it really leads to darkness. You see, God originally created us in the image, you know, in his image, didn't he? And that means that we have incredible potential here on this earth. You know, then he gave us, you know, dominion. He gave us authority, you know, over the earth. But, you know, that was, you know, all part of the original, our original place and our original identity, so to speak. But when humanity fell there in the Garden of Eden, what happened? We lost dominion. We lost authority. And now we experience this monumental ache this ache and this emptiness at times. You know, we know we were born for more than this in our lives. And in the vacuum that was once filled with our God-ordained and delegated power to be representatives here on earth, it cries out from, you know, the inner being to be filled with the holiness and the goodness of God. And God intends that you know, he intends just that. He intends that you know, that this need would move, that we have, would move us to seek him. And then to see it refilled in this new identity, you know, are submitting to Christ Jesus. But what happens? You know, our fallenness, humanness, so to speak. What is it? It moves us all too often instead to manufacture our own fallen and corrupt form of power, doesn't it? And political power, boy, we see that today, don't we? You know, the physical power. Power of position, you know, the power that comes from, you know, owning lots of stuff, so to speak, or having lots of money. You know, sometimes it's seen in something even as crass as, you know, the boat that I want, or the car that I drive, or the home that I own. The bigger the better, the faster the better, the faster computer, the bigger, the more memory, you know, whatever. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he sat at the top of this temporal power, and it has corrupted him to the bone, because that's not the kind of power humans were created for. What? You know, we were created for the power that God gives, not the kind that the world gives. That's what we're created for. You know, his power, you know, in our lives, it sanctifies us. It makes us holy. You know, the world's power, what does it do? It corrupts us and it makes us evil. So Daniel, he counsels Nebuchadnezzar, he says, repent. Turn from that. Break away from the corruption of all this wealth, your wealth. This wealth, you know, all these things this wealth has, you know, has acquired for you. And then he says, use this political position of yours, this influence that you have, this power that you have, you know, in the service of those that he normally would be inclined to despise, the powerless, the disadvantaged. He said, take all of that, turn it around, and use it for the good. I think of I don't want to get political, but you think of what has happened in Afghanistan today. You see the political power, and it has not been good, used for good. But you think of the people, the church has come together, the private groups, so to speak, hundreds went over there and used it for good to rescue people, Christians and non-Christians alike. Say what you may regarding, you know, the aftermath of all the things that are going to occur because of that. But the things that they've done, they set all the things aside, you know, that the earth, this world had to offer. And they went over there and used it for good to rescue people. That's what he's telling them. That's the kind of thing that you can do, Nebuchadnezzar. So you look at this and you say, well, how's this guy going to respond? He's the king of the universe, so to speak. And look at verse 28. He writes, did I read verse 27? I think I did, didn't I? Okay, sorry. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So all these things... All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace there in Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power? And for the honor of my majesty, hadn't learned his lesson yet. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. Wow. Right there, right then, it happened. So if you're not going to turn, I'm going to break you. So 1 year after having the dream, getting its interpretation, he hadn't learned his lesson. It happened. It seems, like I said, for several months, Nebuchadnezzar had made an attempt. Maybe he had made an attempt at following David's counsel. Don't know, but here it's been a year. But because his heart wasn't right, because he hadn't made a genuine conversion, his attempts at reform perhaps fell short. He reverted from that. He's looking over his kingdom. He says, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I am this proud king of Babylon, and I have created all of this. One day while walking there, remember, you know, this palace, huge, he looks around, and he has this moment of supreme arrogance, in other words. I think the only way that we can grasp what Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing is by having an understanding. You know, what was he looking at? What was he looking at? Just think about this. You know, he had devoted his life, we know, you know, for years of building this kingdom, this Babylon, you know, near and far. But this city Babylon, I think perhaps it might, even for today, hard to imagine just how incredibly extensive and how absolutely beautiful this city was. Even then, if we were to see it today, we'd say, wow, it was beautiful. Now, consider, it encompassed at least 6 square miles behind the walls. And, you know, city walls, two separate. They made of two separate walls. There was, between them, you know, even. You know, there's some say, you know, 300, 400 feet high with the towers, the guard towers. These walls, 87 feet thick. Huge accomplishment at that time. Most of the building at that time, they would use mud bricks. They actually used fired bricks. This took time and effort and money. You know, the massive fortifications based around the city to ensure its protection. At least 100 brass gates, we're told. You know, each over 80 feet tall. Huge, beautiful. 100 towers on the wall. Each, like I said, 100 feet above the walls, or the basic walls, making it some 400 feet high. That's high. Now, all of which were surrounded by this deep moat filled with water, the Euphrates River, and gates and barges running through. Matter of fact, it ran through the center of the city, you know, where they got their water. Ample supply of drinking water, like I said, irrigation. One building alone was 3 miles in circumference at its base. We know that because it still exists. The base, the foundation is still there. 60 miles, like I said, in circumference. 6 square miles inside at least. 15 miles on each side. It's huge. Huge. Population, they say, of perhaps some 2 million people in Babylon. Gorgeous temples, like I said, to the chief Babylonian gods were set up throughout the city. And over it all, there's this unmistakable print of Nebuchadnezzar's campaign to make the city a showcase of wealth and power. After all, he lived there. He wanted to impress people with what he built, impress them of his accomplishments. And this was done with the use of enameled bricks, like I said. This was huge for that time. And so these bricks, matter of fact, they were painted blue and inlaid with gold. Beautiful. And then they were covered with this enamel so that they would weather better, you know, the weather. So this was a facade that was just unbelievable to look at. And we know this because there are archaeological digs that have shown this. So when his wife, as a matter of fact, the queen expressed her nostalgia, perhaps for the landscaping of her home, what did he do? He constructed the Hanging Gardens, one of 7 wonders of the world, you know, from this vast palace, like I said, so that when she looked out her window, it would remind her of home. You know, she would see some hills covered with plants, you know, even from her own native region. And so he would look out, they would look out, and they would see this continuous line of slaves going down to the river, carrying the pots of water to take care of the garden. Archaeologists, matter of fact, they've unearthed the Ishtar Gate. You can go look it up. You know, they at the beginning of the century, they unearthed this thing, and they were stunned at the discovery of both the size of the gate and the blue enamel bricks that have still survived over all this time. And this is just what Nebuchadnezzar did You know, like I said, in the capital city. He had other cities that he had constructed. And that's what he gave his life to, was construction, to the things, in other words. The material things, what he gave his life to. And he was proud about. And so here he is. You know, he's walking, you know, there in his sumptuous palace, walking through there one day, perhaps looking out a window over the span of the city. And he sees the walls, perhaps the Ishtar Gate, the hanging gardens, and their beauty, their color, the towering temple dedicated to Bel, the temple of Marduk and Esagilia. If you look that one up, it's a cool one. It rises above in the distance. There in the middle of the city, in, like I said, on the streets below him, these hundreds of slaves walking back and forth. He's, I own them. And I can dictate their lives. And what happens? Today I could kill them. It doesn't matter. I own these people. And he thinks to himself, I made all this. I rule over all of this. And I rule over all of those little people that are down there. And pride sets in. He says, you know what? I'm really special. I'm really special. And then he says, who is like me? And that was his doom. Look at verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and all your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And this is just not a cute little story that happened. It's a real account of a real person that took place because of his pride. So into the midst, like I said, you know, in the midst of this, just arrogant reverie, you know, came this judgment from heaven that had been foretold to him a year before by Daniel. In that very hour, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar became stark raving mad. He went insane right there. And this insanity. And you know, what happened to him, there's actual cases of what happened. This boanthropy. It really happened. There's this rare mental condition in where a person begins to act like an animal. I think it's zoanthropy or something is what it's called as well, zoanthropy. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? He drops on all fours and he began to act like a wild animal, not a tame creature, you know, in the field. He began to act like a wild animal. And so he's ushered out. You can imagine people see him doing that. Whoa, let's get this guy out of here. He might bite me. So they ushered him out. Right? And based on what we'll read later, I think it's reasonable to assume that, you know, they didn't just kick him out of the city altogether and leave him, you know, to the whim of the common people. I mean, he was their king. Extensive gardens behind the palace. Remember that he had built. Extensive. I think that, you know, this is likely the place that he dwelt for the next 7 years. Perhaps, you know, his behavior, though, was so bizarre, so antisocial, and that's what insanity does to people. Matter of fact, you ever been around a real prideful person? You just don't want to be around them, do you? Right? So there was nothing for him to do, or for them to do, rather. He's like, out you go, king. 7 years. Of course, that's the time in biblical time of completion. And all during this time, you know, as consistent with boanthropy, like I said, he acts like an animal. He even eats grass. You ever tasted grass? And seeing his appearance altered, like I said, to reflect someone who's, you know, outdoors, 100-degree temperature, the cold of winter, dead of winter, heat of the summer, you know, in all of that, his hair grows. It's matted, becomes matted, like perhaps dreadlocks, maybe, and fingernails toughen up. They lengthen to become like claws. You get the picture on that. And so being like this, he could have been Bob Marley. I don't know. Think of that. But the description of him, it applies to him for 7 years, as opposed to 7 weeks or even months. But I have a question. If Nebuchadnezzar went insane and was so manifestly, unfit to rule, why didn't they just depose him and set up a new king? Isn't that interesting? Where was the crown prince? Remember, he had a son, Evil Marduk, or Merodach. So more likely, what happened with this? Nebuchadnezzar, his son did, in fact, perhaps rule the throne or, set up himself on the throne for the time being, but only as a figurehead. I think there was a great reluctance to replace Nebuchadnezzar because he commanded both great fear, and on the part of some. And they feared, if this 7 years, he's going to come back and we kick him out, what's he going to do to us? They were afraid of this guy. But he also demanded, he had this great, these people, they greatly, I think, there was some loyalty to him as well on their part. And so since David was the chief administrator of the kingdom, the grand vizier, I think, how do you say that? I don't know. But it meant that this daily life, the things that would happen, perhaps it was Daniel then that just kind of, he administrated things, in other words. And so they just waited. They just waited. And you remember, all of this happened to Nebuchadnezzar because he had a lesson to learn. Again, verse 32, notice, 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to whomever he chooses. So as soon as Nebuchadnezzar, had come to the truth of this, his own truth, he's going to be delivered from this, from his insanity. He's going to be restored to his position. Notice verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. So Nebuchadnezzar's insanity is restored to him. He rises up and he's changed his form of living. And what does he do? I'm giving all the glory to God, he says. I think what we find at the end of this chapter, I think it's genuine worship. It's a genuine conversion. Because up to this point, the knowledge of God that Nebuchadnezzar had was only partial. He didn't know him for real. He didn't know him authentically. He didn't know him for the truth of who he was, in other words. He knew that, God was all wise and able to interpret dreams, but he just didn't know him. He knew he could protect people, perhaps. Very powerful. From the verse dream, he also, back there, he knew that God had a great plan for history. We knew that. He saw that. And that he's going to triumph in the end. But he, with all of this, was only this intellectual knowledge of who God was, in other words. I think he failed to see, how this God of Daniel and his friends wanted a personal relationship with him. A genuine relationship. Not just head knowledge, but he wanted it down here. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he lived his life, as most people, I think, live their lives on this world today, this planet today, acknowledging that there is a God out there, but so what? So what? How does that have anything? He doesn't have anything to do with me, really. Yeah, he got up every day like everybody, everyone else, and he sought to deal with life, from his own resources, his own wisdom, his own strength, Because of his unique position, his pride, what it did, it swelled up in him, and he came to truly think that he was totally independent and in need of nothing, you know, he himself could not, you know, could provide. That's how he got. That's how what he became. And so it's at this point that God broke in. And God broke in and he showed him what an absolute fiction that kind of thinking is. If you look at the last phrase of the chapter, you know, he says, and those who walk in pride, he says, he's able to put down. What's the essence of pride? Independence. Pride means to think that, you know, I live for myself. That's what pride is. Independence. You know, think about it. When did Lucifer fall? You know, what was the kernel of his sin? When he grew so prideful. You know, and what was that? He said he decided at some point to leave his task as the anointed cherub. I mean, he was the guy. The anointed cherub who covers. And what did he do? He set his own agenda, you know, as one who deserved to rule in the place of God. In other words, he would no longer define himself in terms of his relationship with God, but instead to his own plans. Isn't that what we do today? What's my identity? In other words, we have in our culture, in our society, we have become so identity driven, haven't we? I'm this or I'm that. He says, well, that's not the deal. In other words, again, we should be identifying ourselves in our relationship with God. Because when you think, when did man fall? You know, when he decided to turn from his dependence on God and a relationship with him and strike out on his own, what? My own pursuit of deity. And really, it was desiring after independence away from God. And that's the essence of pride. We need to keep that in mind. It's the rejection of our God-ordained place. Or defining ourselves in terms of our relationship with him and seeking to be independent. My identity, in other words, answering to no one but my own plans, my own purposes. And I'm not going to allow you, I don't like to point fingers. I'm not going to allow you to hold me accountable to that. And I'm not going to allow God to hold me accountable to that. And so we see it supremely in Nebuchadnezzar here, and we see that, you know, that the end of his judgment came with his realizing what? His utter and complete dependence upon God, the Most High God. And once he came to that knowledge, what? His sanity returned to him. He was set free of the bondage of mental illness, and he was restored to his position as an honored what? As an honored and beloved king. This will be the last time that we hear of him, as a matter of fact. But now in the midst of his dependence on God, what? His mouth just fills with worship, fills with this continual praise of the Almighty God. So as I finish this morning, let me just say, pride. Pride is the root of all sin. And if you think you're not prideful, if I think I'm not prideful, I got to take a hard look. How do I know that I'm prideful? When I place my things over other people's. Or when I, this thing, well, I don't need to be involved with God or the things of God. Or the people of God. That's spiritual insanity. Really. You know, and as long as a person lives in pride, I gotta say, it's insanity. They're insane. They have lost their humanity, not just their humility. And they live at a level of an animal just like Nebuchadnezzar. And given, you know, enough time, you're gonna start looking like an animal, even, not just acting like one. Have you ever been around a prideful person? You don't want anything to do with them, do you? Because they're acting like an animal. But God, here's the good news. He wants us to be sane. And he's given us that ability. He wants us to know that as human beings, we're made, we've been created to be dependent upon him. And that casting ourselves in a complete surrender, you know, and abandon, you know, on him is the sanest thing we could ever do. And as we do that, what? We become what? More, not less human. That's what he wants. God wants us to be so dependent upon him that we're like little children. And that's why Jesus said to, you know, to come to God, we must become like little kids. You know, little kids, young children, they have no trouble, you know, admitting that they're, you know, they're total dependence upon their parents, do they? No problem with that. And they trust their parents implicitly to take care of them, or I hope they do. So let me just encourage you this morning, cast yourselves on God. Cast yourselves, celebrate your dependence on him, just like Nebuchadnezzar did here. Celebrate that. Rejoice in that. You know, the proud don't, they don't praise others. Like I said, you ever been around those? They don't praise others. They don't lift others up. They're too hung up about whether or not they're being honored, whether or not they look good. And praise, you know, praise then is a wonderful way of expressing our, you know, our dependence on God, because we're saying he's God. He's God, and I'm not. Proverbs reminds us, you know, that once, you know, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. So Daniel 4, I think, is a bold lesson in that direction. And, you know, and it's a stern warning for us that, you know, for those that are proud, you know, we're blind when we're prideful. And so God's a sovereign God, isn't he? He is sovereign. Not me, not you. So it's not for God. Or I should say, if not for God. You ever thought about this? I was looking this up this week. You and I, we're nothing more than about $95 worth of chemicals and about 12 or so gallons of water. That's what we are. It used to be 97 cents years back, but now I looked at the price of the chemicals that we're made up of. Boy, inflation has gone way up. But because of God, you're stamped. You're stamped with the image of eternity. And we're a vessel. You're a vessel for the glory of heaven. And where it dwells, where we dwell, where we're headed for. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, what do you have that you haven't received? And the answer is nothing. He said, if therefore you received it, why do you glory as though it arose from within you? You know, it's all. And it's only God's. All of it's God's. It's God's grace that has done anything, you know, worthy in you and in me. You know, so just praise yourself. Praise yourself. Praise him. Humble yourself and praise him. You know, I mentioned earlier that, you know, little doubt that Daniel was praying for Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And he was, I think. I doubt Daniel had any idea that the king's conversion would take this kind of a turn and be so dramatic. But you know, I think that's the only path that Nebuchadnezzar could have taken, could have traveled to be converted. His pride was so much, it was so great that it required this kind of humiliation and humiliating. His pride was so ironclad, like those bands that were around the stump, that it took 7 years for that bondage to be broken. So let me ask, would Daniel have prayed for his conversion if he had known the king was going to have to take that route toward humility, toward surrender? I think more than likely because prophet knew that in God's eyes, nothing is more important than a man's soul. And he knew that. Even though the entire empire is going to be plunged into a 7-year season of difficulty, and it was historically, you know, while the king had gone insane. Even though Nebuchadnezzar's family would have to go through what they would go through, you know, the emotional torment of seeing their father, my husband, acting like a brute animal. All of this, they say, is worth it. I think that was the case. If it meant that a man would pass from life to death. You know your own testimony. Some of our testimonies are more dramatic than others. Why? Because we let our pride get in the way before we let God have us, didn't we? And then we can just praise Him because of that. Thank you, Lord, for getting through. And like Daniel, we need to hold up, you know, then the lost, yeah, to, you know, to the throne room of grace, those that we know that are, those that we know that are lost in their pride. And then we need to, I think, prepare. And prepare for what? For whatever answer that prayer may bring. And then we need to love them and support them. You know, people that are in the depths right now, in the throes of it right now, because they've turned from God, pray for them. God's going to get them. He still works in the affairs of men. So let's praise Him this morning, shall we? Lord, thank You for Your word. Wow. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this chapter. Lord, forgive us. You know, if we need to be forgiven, we need to admit or, you know, repent of our pride, then do that in our lives this morning. Examine our hearts. Thank You for Your word. Like I said, allow it to work, Lord, for Your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.